Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who knows the most dangerous country to be in the world? The most dangerous country in the world is Somalia. And in Somalia, the most dangerous city is Mogadishu. And the reason is because for two decades, civil war has torn the country apart so that the government is completely ineffective. Government forces are completely being undermined by Al-Shabaab. That's an Arabic expression that means the youth. So all over the country where Al-Shabaab is strong, they have 9-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds carrying AK-47s loaded. And they kill people, oftentimes accidentally, but they're never charged. They're never arrested. They're never called to account. It's just a dangerous place to be. It's especially dangerous to be if you're white and you do anything that looks Canadian or American. I was reading the writing of a guy who likes to visit war-torn places in the world because he says it's exciting. You know, some people ought not be allowed to publish on the internet because their IQ really comes to the fore pretty quickly. And this was definitely one of the guys. It was really exciting, he said, being in Mogadishu. He says our cab was fired on. Now, you know, I like just excitement just as much as the next guy, but people shooting at me is not my idea of excitement. But the civil war has crippled the country. There's virtually no law and order. Automatic weapons are everywhere, especially in the hands of youth. Just this week, and it was just on Tuesday, this week, Al-Shabaab detonated a bomb at the Ambassador Hotel in Mogadishu in an effort to stop the Turkish president from making a state visit. Turkey is the one strong ally that Somalia has. And so the Turkish president was going to give a show of support for the government forces, Al-Shabaab, who is the Al-Qaeda representative in Somalia. They wanted to stop that. They didn't want anybody to show any support for the government forces. And they're fighting together with ISIS. ISIS forces are there as well. So I think a few days' visit would make us thankful we live in a country that's governed by law and order, even though you may think that they have too many speed traps on the Anthony Henday and our country charges too much tax. It's nice to have law and order. Suppose you were born there in Mogadishu, raised there. The north side of town's completely controlled by the Al-Shabaab warlords. ISIS controls the east and southern part of the town. The western part of the city, they actually, this fellow who's writing I was telling you about, stayed at a hotel, and it's called, of all things, the Peace Hotel. He stayed there. He said there, the top part of the windows covered with steel, the bottom part with a heavy gauge screening so that snipers couldn't see in the windows. I mean, when was the last time you checked the windows at a hotel you were staying in to make sure snipers couldn't see through? And this was the tourist there. This was the tourist saying this. One nice thing is stuff's really cheap there in Mogadishu. Cabs only about $3 to take all the way across town, although you have to pay $3 several times depending on whose part of Mogadishu you're in. It's interesting reading this. The pavement just ends because they ran out of money when they were paving that road. So you go along and all of a sudden there's no pavement, it's just a dirt road. They don't have services, there's no sewer, there's no fresh water in Mogadishu. Electricity's on and off all the time. And these kinds of services we constantly take for granted because we are governed by a system of law and order. And this is what Peter's going to address the believers he's writing to in this passage beginning in verse 13. But I want to remind you before we get there that Paul said that we should pray for those in authority. Do you remember this from 1 Timothy chapter 2? We should pray for our leaders that we might, in the providence of God, be able to lead what kind of life? A quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. And the King James says honesty. It's the idea of dignity. In other words, if I want to walk out of my house and stroll down to the corner store and purchase a cappuccino, I can do that without worrying about being shot or without worrying about being assaulted in some way, shape, or form. We do take for granted that we can do that, that it's safe, that although we probably do pay too much for things like health care and services, that it's nice to live in a place where there's relative freedom and security. I mentioned a number of weeks ago that I read the story about the rescue of these two business executives in Tehran. It was the very same thing there. This radical Ayatollah Khomeini group had taken over the government, and the whole country was an absolute mess. They went 450 miles from the capital to the border of Turkey, and before they got there, they were waylaid by four different warlords demanding payment for passage. You can keep going on the road if you give us money. They knew this is how things worked, so several of the people in the group kept money in their shoes, and they slept in their shoes because wherever they stayed the night, if they were the guests of a certain warlord, children were sent into the room in the middle of the night to rifle through their things. But they wouldn't rifle through their shoes if they were still on their feet. So it's kind of ironic. They arrived in Turkey and they had like $120,000 American dollars divided between their shoes. But this is what Peter's going to address, that the believers who in fact are being persecuted by the government, by the Roman government. We're going to find out that the king when Peter writes this, or the emperor when Peter writes this, is Nero. Not a good one, but he's the very one that Peter is saying, submit to, yield to him. We don't have a problem so much yielding to somebody we say, well, at least this person is fair, or at least I agree with them. But Peter is telling them to submit to somebody who's not fair and who's not reasonable. Maybe that some of our brethren live in societies. I thought, you know, what of the believers? What of the brothers and sisters in Christ that we know who have to live in Somalia? I think if I lived in Mogadishu, I'd want to head for the country a little bit and not try and live in a place that's so confused and difficult like Mogadishu. But Peter tells the readers in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the institution of the emperor or the king is the word. They're translating it emperor because it's the Roman Empire. And the king of the Roman Empire was called an emperor. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I mean, that would be nice if governors always did that. They don't. In fact, who are the two governors mentioned in the New Testament? You remember their names? I mean, you ought to remember one. He was the governor who allowed Jesus to be sentenced to death. Pontius Pilate was a governor, and Felix is the other fellow who's called a governor. And we actually have scriptural record of both of them doing the wrong thing. So it's not that governors always do right, it's that that's what they're supposed to do. This is the function of governmental authorities. And why should they punish those who do evil and praise those who do good? Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There are people who accuse Christians of not having any integrity, of not wanting to do the right thing. I'll never forget years ago when someone introduced me to the program Miami Vice. I was traveling. They were brand new believers. They love this program, Miami Vice. If you say, I've never heard of it, don't worry. It wasn't worth watching the one time I did, and it's not worth watching again. The only thing I remember from the program is how one of the characters, when he met some shifty guy in a bar, the character said to him, what are you, one of those born-again Christians? And when he said that, he was accusing him of lying and cheating. Why? Because born-again Christians lie and cheat. This is the way they function. And Peter says, don't do that. Don't give people the opportunity to criticize Christianity because of your behavior. So the Christian's life is one of submission to divinely appointed authorities. But being a Christian in human society is more than just submission to authorities or institutions. What else is it? Verse 16, live as people who are free. Now, my Bible doesn't italicize the word live, but it should, because there is no verb there. It just starts out as people who are free. So if you want to connect it to the verb that it's connected to, go all the way back to the beginning of verse 13. Be subject to every human institution as free men, as free people is the idea. not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There's no living in the second part either. But as servants of God, be subject to human institutions. In other words, live in human society as Christians who've been redeemed from the curse of the law through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Whether master or slave, live as a free man. Only don't use your freedom in order to do sinful things. Sometimes Christians have the idea that since I've been forgiven of all my sin, then I should continue to sin since everything I've done has already been paid for. First verse in Romans chapter 6. Let me give you an unsaved person's example. Someone is elected to the mayor of the city. The mayor has kind of carte blanche in a lot of the things he or she does. So maybe they could use their position to escape having to pay taxes. Maybe they could use their position to make sure in their driveway they don't have the curb that rolls down, but they have that nice, flat, long, smooth way to pull into their driveway, you know? Maybe they use their position to make sure they always get to water their grass and they don't have to obey any bylaws about watering. I'm sure it's tempting for people in positions of power to take advantage. And sometimes it's tempting for Christians to take advantage of their forgiveness by sinning all they want. I grew up going to confession, and as soon as confession was done, I'd think, man, now I got to fill up another week. I need something to say next Saturday when I go to confession there, so I'm going to go out and just sin all I want. It's free. Long as I make it to, and I don't have to worry about making it to confession because there's always the last rites. In that way, sometimes we can take advantage of our position. Peter says, don't do that. But being a Christian in human society is more than submission to human institutions. It's even more than living holy Christian lives. It is, verse 17, a life in which we honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. So let's take each of these three admonitions from Peter. The first one's the longest, verse 13, 14, and 15. Then only verse 16 for the second one. Only verse 17 for the third one. Live in human society as subjects of a kingdom. Here's the overarching principle. First phrase in verse 13. Submit yourselves or be subject to every human institution. Accept your position of submission to human institutions. Life is made up of submission. Say, not to men, it isn't. Oh, yes. Most of the guys I see pulled over on the side of the road by the RCMP are men. They have to submit to the RCMP. But it is an illustration of the fact that most of human society is arranged by God so that this structure provides for peaceful living. Provides for ordered living. The earliest form of this human government is the family. Mom and dad in charge of the family. Dad in charge of the mom. Other authorities are pastors, elders, and deacons, school teachers, policemen, those in other positions of local authority. As we grow up, we accept the authority of employers, the Department of Motor Vehicles, the registry offices. I remember when we moved into Beaumont in 2009, we had to have a permit for almost everything we did. Beaumont is just permitted to death. I was shocked. We had to have a permit to put in a fire pit and then a separate permit to put a cover over the fire pit. I went to change our garage and I found out that the lady says, oh, you have no garage. Now, what do you do? I'm pretty sure there's one in my backyard. So what do I do if it was never permitted? Somebody built it without ever getting a permit for it. Then we needed a permit for electricity in it. We needed a permit for the door because we took off the garage front and just built a wall over that opening. We just needed permits for everything. And this is the way society works. This is the way society functions. This idea of submitting to all of these human institutions. Sometimes they're people in positions of authority. Sometimes it's just rules and regulations, bylaws. In Calgary, they were pretty careful about making sure you kept your front sidewalk shoveled. Here, not so much. Maybe it's just Beaumont, not so much. I don't know, but There was a bylaw about keeping your front sidewalk shoveled free of snow. And this is a human institution. This is the kind of thing Peter's talking about. What Peter says here is that Christians are to accept and respect the authority of these human institutions. He didn't say you had to agree with them. He just said you had to do them. You had to submit to them. The nice thing about our society is you can express your opinion. But at the end of the day, once you've expressed your opinion, you do it. And I don't just do it because the town of Beaumont requires it. I do it because God requires it. The human institution refers to some requirement established by some authority. Put this in Peter's context, he's just thinking of the emperor and of the local rulers. Many calls government or governors hegemon, those who have hegemony in society. Think of the job that our city council has. They provide power for the city residents, sewer, water, garbage pickup, development laws, transportation infrastructure. These are institutions provided by local authorities, and Christians should respect them. Every Sunday and Wednesday when we come here for services, we drive up the Anthony Hinde. Suppose this was like Iran, where they said, oh, we're out of money, so here's this bridge. That's not connected to either side, but there it is in the middle, you know, almost finished, and they don't have any money. So that was the way it was if you lived in Tehran. If you lived in northern Iran, that was the way society was. They just ran out, so they quit. Everybody goes home. It's nice to think that all of that stuff is going to get done, and all those machines are going to be gone, and all these barricades are going to be gone someday. Well, this requires that people obey, that people follow. What is our motive for subjecting ourselves to these human institutions? According to Peter, in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, or literally on account of the Lord. He wants us to do this. It's not just a recommendation of an ancient apostle. This is a command from God for His children in all times and in every human society. So this is the overarching principle. Where we are concerned, we are to submit ourselves, we are to obey human institutions. Not try and figure out clever ways around them, but just obey. Now he's going to give me two specific applications, beginning in verse 13. The first one is to the emperor or the king who is supreme, the supreme governmental authority, or to governors. When Peter wrote this, the highest authority in the Roman Empire was Nero, the same one Paul admonished Timothy and the Ephesian church and the Roman church to pray for, and in the Roman church to submit to. In fact, in Romans, he makes sure you pay your taxes. This is what we're supposed to do. God didn't give these Christians the luxury of suspending their submission to Nero because they disagreed with his policies, one of which was persecuting Christians. No, he said, I want you to follow them. We don't live in a totalitarian state, and in our government, we have the freedom to express our opinions. But as I said before, once we've expressed our opinions, then we do what these institutions say to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with using legitimate government channels to protest our involvement in something, but Peter doesn't include that in what he says. He's not writing to people who have that opportunity. He's writing to people who were persecuted, and he's saying to them, make sure you follow every human institution. What other authority do we submit to, according to verse 14? Or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Pilate and Felix were occupied this government position in their lifetimes. The job is described here as punishing those who do evil, praising those who do good, as I mentioned. Both of these men failed to do that. Society was supposed to protect Paul. He was a good doer. But in fact, Felix betrayed him and did not protect him and caused Paul to have to appeal to Caesar. And the same thing, the Lord Jesus, that Pilate did not praise the doer of good. And nobody had done more good for the land of Israel than Jesus Christ did. So what phrase in verse 14 tells us who put these men in their positions of authority? It actually says quite directly, sent by him. The question is, who's the him? Is it the emperor or is it God? Well, I think in keeping with Romans 13, the power which says, the powers that be are ordained by God. that this is a reference to the Lord himself. He establishes those who are going to be governors. You say, why would God ever put an unjust person in a position of government leadership? Number one, that happens all the time. Number two, the Lord uses evil men to punish folks. He is in the business of using human institutions to accomplish his will. It's not our place to figure out whether they're good and we should yield to them or not good and therefore not yield to them. Our position, just like slaves in first century society, was to submit to those in authority. So our obligation to behave this way has two reasons. God put those authorities in place, and we are to submit on account of the Lord. And why? Verse 15. What additional reason for obeying does Peter give to his readers? Because he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. As I mentioned, it's fairly common for folks today to defame Christianity, especially Western Christianity. It seems that in the United States, everybody can get away with calling themselves Christian, although I think lost society thinks that's a foolish claim. They don't really take it seriously. In 1988, Warren Wiersbe authored a book. Warren Wiersbe was the director of Back to the Bible, a radio program of Bible study. He wrote a book entitled The Integrity Crisis. It was just a couple of years after the final resolution of the Jim and Tammy Faye Baker trials. Say, I don't have any idea who they are. Well, their headquarters, the PTL Club, was the name of their ministry, Praise the Lord Club. Their headquarters was in Charlotte, North Carolina. And so if you lived anywhere in the Southeast, actually pretty much anywhere in the U.S., you would have heard of them. They were indicted on multiple charges of fraud. In fact, the charges numbered over 100 specific charges of fraud. And as a result of that, there were articles published in newspapers and magazines all over the country saying, you want an example of what Christianity is? Look at Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. That's American Christianity. So they did the very thing Peter says not to do. Their behavior did not give reason for people to respect Christianity, but to blaspheme Christianity. So Peter tells them in verse 15, do good. It is God's will for us to do good. Let me put that into daily practice. Pay your bills. Pay them on time. Pay them in full. Do whatever the government area in which you live requires of you. If to keep your grass cut, in Beaumont we can only water on certain days. If you have an even house number, you can water on June the 2nd and the 4th and the 6th and the 8th and so forth. Follow the rules. Pay your taxes. Don't ever give any reason for anybody to say, being a Christian is a joke. You should see the way my neighbor lives. That's wrong to do. That is not godly. That is ungodly. No, the excuse is, hey, I already pay too much tax. I got this in cash, so I'm not going to pay tax on it. That's fine as long as the government doesn't require you to pay tax on it. No problem. Don't pay tax where they don't require tax. But this is the very thing that Peter is aiming at. New York Times for October 25th, 1989, the evangelist Jim Baker's long, slow fall from grace clattered to a crushing finale here today in Charlotte, North Carolina, when federal district judge Robert Potter sentenced him to 45 years in prison and fined him $500,000. Jim Baker clearly was not submitting himself to every human institution, and it gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, my father wasn't saved at the time, and he and I were talking on the phone. He says, hey, your man Baker really got in trouble, didn't he? My man Baker. See, I'm a Christian. He's a Christian. He's my man. My father associated what I had claimed as my faith with Jim Baker when that happened. Two areas of societal living present common problems for Christians, and that's paying taxes and obeying driving laws. We try to hide from Revenue Canada cash that we made because we don't want to pay taxes we owe on it. We justify it by saying we pay too much tax already, or we drive too fast and justify it by saying I can drive fast and be safe. Be subject for the Lord's sake to these institutions, whether to Revenue Canada, who collects the taxes that make our country work, or to the RCMP, who punish speeders. I don't see them out there rewarding those who are going the right speed, but that would be the other side of their job. For Christians to view these two human institutions as our enemies, I mean, it's like, you know, there's the enemy, the RCMP. If your house is getting broken into, I bet you wouldn't think that they're the enemy then. Say, whoa, Pastor, have you never gone too fast? I have. I told somebody here this evening that one of the tickets that I got in Canada was where she and Logan were visiting this morning in Penhold. So I struggle with this. I must say I have gotten a lot better in my older age, but I think I've been driven to it by money. It is something, though, that we do have to be cautious about, and these are areas that we tend to justify ourselves in. Second, live in human society as followers of Christ, to do good works. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Free douloi, free slaves. It's a contradiction in terms. But as I mentioned, there is no word live, so be subject as free people. No one living on earth has more freedom than Christians whose bondage to sin has been removed. We're not slaves to human institutions, and there are times when we may, out of conscience toward God, have to refuse to do things that these institutions command of us. If you read about the persecution of Christians in the first 3 centuries, oftentimes governmental officials would command Christians to fall down and show respect for a statue of the emperor. And they had to say the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. We do respect you, but we cannot fall down and worship you. We can only do that for God. So I think what Peter wants here is for us in the first place not to take our freedom from sin for granted, to just continue living in sin, but to make sure we don't live in sin. And in this context, not living in sin is submitting to human institutions. That's what it means, not to live in sin. Freedom from my sin doesn't mean freedom from God. It doesn't mean freedom to go back to our wallowing in the mire of sin. Doesn't mean freedom to go back to our vomit like a dog does. The picture there that Peter's using is a picture of the terribleness of sin. That's not the freedom I have. I have the freedom to live as God's slave. Now, what a taskmaster he is. I would accept slavery to this being any time of the day because he is a wonderful person. So how does Peter describe this freedom? Live as God's slaves. The last phrase there. And then he finishes up, live in human society as people who have a correct regard for others around them. By the way, parents, we ought to teach our children this. Don't teach your children that the RCMP are the bad guys. Don't teach your children that having to pay taxes is a bad thing. Teach them from a young age to respect authority figures. It establishes in their heart a framework that makes it easy for them to obey the gospel and follow God. But he begins this last part by telling them and us to honor everyone. Honor everyone in society. Honor the street people. Honor the people who take advantage of society. I don't have to honor that. But I do have to honor them. Why should I make an effort for me to place a high value on other people? Reason number one, every single one of them is made in the image of God. And for me to show disrespect for them is for me to disrespect the image of God in them. Now, I may not agree with what they do, but I can always say, these folks are valuable because of who made them and who they're like. Number two, God leaves Christians on the earth to be a witness to everyone of the grace of God. And so like Paul, I too am a debtor to every human being in Edmonton. Not because they're good people, but because I need to give them the gospel if I have an opportunity to do that. And therefore it's easier for me to value them. To honor them, recognize their value, and live in such a way as to constantly recognize that value. And as I mentioned, parents need to teach their children this. It's very easy for children to get the idea from the offhanded comments that their parents make that some people ought not to be honored. Number two, we are to have a special regard for what Peter here calls the brotherhood. I remember reading this expression from the time I was saved and thinking, sounds like mafia, you know, some kind of, they're part of the brotherhood. But of course, this is a reference to other Christians. It's especially important in days of defection from the faith and the rise of doctrinal error that we be careful to love those who are genuine Christians, even if we disagree with their positions. I don't have to agree with them, but I am required to love them. And my love doesn't indicate that I agree with them. You have other siblings in your family. You disagree with the siblings. You still love them. You should. I don't have to agree with them to love them. But God commands me in the New Testament repeatedly to love other Christians. I have this obligation. It's important to Peter and to the Holy Spirit that Christians of the first century should love brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones who are not obeying all of the commands of the Lord. The church in Jerusalem had to love Ananias and Sapphira. Even though Ananias and Sapphira did not do right, they still are required to love them. We don't love the brethren because they're Baptists like us or fundamentalists like us. We love them because they are Christians like us. And when they got saved, they were baptized like us by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body like us. And now we have an organic union with them, which God commands me to value. And I want to do that. I grew up in a kind of Christianity that said, oh, they're not like us. We don't have to value them. And in fact, some of the people said they probably aren't really saved because they don't do this or don't do that or they do this or that. So it's easy not to value them if they're not even saved. But this, of course, is running from an obligation. I don't have to approve of everything they do to love them, but I do have to love them. Third, in society, the Christian is to live in the fear of God. We talked about this back in chapter 1. I won't belabor this point. But in my daily life, I show respect for God's word by the way I live, the way I dress, the way I speak, the places I go, the people who are my friends, the things I listen to, the pictures I see. I show that I have a healthy respect for God's authority over my life. Someone said to one of our daughters, are you coming to the jelly bean dance? What a thing for kids in school, eh? Come to the jelly bean dance. I'm sure the jelly bean dance is designed at least to be innocent fun. But my daughter said, no, I'm not coming. And the student asked her, why not? She said, because my parents won't let me. Now, neither one of us knew about the jelly bean dance. So we hadn't said anything to her. And she came home and related this story. And I said, hun, do you want to go to the jelly bean dance? No! I said, why not? She said, I don't think it would honor the Lord. Well, why didn't you tell your student friend that? Why say that we won't let you when we didn't know anything about it? Why not say, I don't want to do this because I think it would displease my heavenly Father? That's living a life in the fear of God. So Peter told us to be holy in all of our conduct in chapter 1, verse 15, and we exercise that holiness in the fear of God. I think I should be careful what I do because of this fear of God. And then finally, he says, honor the king. We go all the way back to the very beginning in verse 13 to do the thing he begins talking to us about. One of the earliest Christian martyrs was called Justin Martyr. He lived from about 100 to 165, so he lived very early in the church age. One of his writings that has survived, well, two of his writings are called apologies. One is called by us the first apology, the other the second apology. But the first apology was a defense. An apology in the first century idea of the word like apologetics is the idea of defending a certain position. So the first apology was written to the emperor Antoninus Pius, who reigned from 138 to 161. And what Justin wanted to convince the emperor of is that Christians are the best citizens you could possibly have in your empire. they ought to be treated with respect and with great honor. They pay their taxes. They obey your laws. They show respect for you, much more than unregenerate people do. This was his defense. And what was he trying to establish as his opinion? Don't persecute these people. Now, why was Antonius persecuting them? Well, the idea was any problem in Roman society was caused by the anger of the idols over the success of Christianity. Christians didn't like idols, so we need to kill them and get them out of society so that our false gods will now be happy, was the idea. Justin wrote his first apology to tell them, no, Christians are the best citizens you have. And that's the way it should be for every society. Is that true, that Edmonton is better off for us living here because of the way we behave? Let's pray that God would make it true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given through Peter such clear instruction for how we do something very practical, and that's just live in human society. I pray that you would strengthen our hearts as we desire to fulfill these obligations. Lord, sometimes we face bad habits of not doing these things, and we need to replace them with good habits of doing them. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord. Give us a conscience for these things, that we would long to do right, not so that other people would see that we are right, but so that others would think well of you, that by our good works, others who see them might glorify you, and that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified as a result of our living in society. Help us to be good neighbors. And Lord, if we're not, help us to seek your face about repairing those relationships with neighbors. Help us, Lord, to be good citizens, not just of the city of Edmonton, but even of our community, that we would have a good testimony before others, that they would know that we do what we do out of regard for you, out of regard for other Christians, out of a regard for your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.